Let's open God's Word together again, if you will, with me to the Epistle of Jude, chapter 1, the only chapter, and in just a moment I'll read verses 5 through 7. Last Lord's Day, I warned you that as we read this particular section of Jude, we're going to be swimming in the deep end of the pool. These are very, very deep things, very, in some ways, complicated things that Jude will talk about, that he will surface here as we read together. And we're going to walk carefully through these verses. I'm committed to preaching everything that we find in the Word of God. I know you are committed to hearing and believing everything in the Word of God. And this is a place where we have to really stop and do our homework and interpret carefully and apply carefully. Yet it is the Word of God. And so that's why we're here. It's God's Word for us, a good Word for us. You'll remember that in this context, Jude is giving us three examples of God's judgment. And so in this little letter, we see a warning to the church about those who had infiltrated the church and were promoting what Jude has called more or less a perverted doctrine of grace. Perverting the grace of God, perverting salvation, and not only that, living ungodly lives. And so it seems that a band of itinerant teachers had been welcomed into the church. They had wormed themselves in and begun teaching false things about God's grace and then living ungodly lives. And so Jude stops and he writes this letter and he gives three illustrations of the fact that God will always have the last word on things like that. That false teachers and false teaching and immoral people who are not believers and have attached themselves to the church, they will get what's coming to them either in this life or in the life to follow. God will always judge apostasy, and that's the point. And then he gives us three examples from the Old Testament. We read where Jude mentions first the rebellion and the judgment of God's own people in the wilderness. And so God brought down judgment when the people left Egypt and they got into the wilderness and they rebelled against the Lord and would not follow His plan. God judged them. And then we read about the judgment of the angels, the evil angels, during the days of Noah's flood. Now, that's what we'll talk about this morning, but that's the second historic example of God's judgment. And then the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that story well, how the men of Sodom were exceedingly evil and God brought down judgment upon them. And so the point is God brings judgment against those who try to hurt His people. Those who come into the church to pervert the gospel, those who come into the church who are false Christians and try to lead the people astray. God loves the people His Son has redeemed. He loves His church and He will bless and protect His church. And we need not fear the enemy because God will always have the last word on those who want to hurt His church. Now, this morning we're looking at that second example because that's the real difficult one. It's not so difficult understanding what happened in the wilderness when Israel rebelled, and it's not so difficult understanding what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah when those cities rebelled against God. What is difficult is the sin of the angels. And so we're going to go very carefully here, and we're going to claim that this is God's Word. We believe it is, and it will be good for God's people, and it will encourage us in the end. Now, I want to give you some caveats first. So you can tell I'm being very cautious, and I hope I'm doing it in an appropriate way. I want to give you some caveats as we come to interpret this sin of the angels. Number one, in verse 6, there are three interpretations that have been offered regarding the sin of the angels. Three interpretations, each represented by conservative Bible-believing scholars and theologians. Each of the three interpretations has its own problems. They could all be wrong. To be truthful to you, but they have their own problems. One's interpretation of verse 6 is not a matter of primary doctrine. So as we go through this, if you don't agree with me or what I have concluded, then that's not a matter of primary doctrine. It was not a measure of orthodoxy or a measure of Christian fellowship. It might be like the end times. We have probably different beliefs about the end times, even in this room. And the particulars of the coming of Christ are not what's important. What's important is the fact that he's coming, and so we might disagree with each other in an intramural way about some of the details. Well, so it is with this sin of the angels. We may have different views here, and that's fine in the body of Christ. As strange as this passage is, though, we are examining it because it is good for our edification. We are looking at verse 6 because it's in the Word of God, and if it's in the Word of God, it's good for His people. And as strange as it may sound, as bizarre as the interpretation may be that I'm going to give you this morning, it is good for God's people to wrestle with these things, and so it's part of the Word of God, and we have a duty to study it. The interpretation I'm going to offer in the next few minutes is the oldest view on record. The view I will give you is the view of the early, or rather the ancient Jews, particularly those in the intertestamental period. It is also, historically, the view of the ancient church. It was the view until a man named Augustine came along in the 4th century. And Augustine challenged this view and set forth a different view, and then it became inserted into those options of interpretations that the church might have. The next thing I want to tell you, by way of caveat, is those who hold the view I'm about to offer to you are some people you know well, scholars and theologians you know well. For instance, if you are a lifelong Presbyterian, you might know the name James Montgomery Boyce. And so what I'm going to offer to you is the view that Dr. Boyce offers. If you have his book on systematic theology, in fact, I bought that book when I was a young Baptist preacher. I had no idea. I was reading The Enemy there, reading about Presbyterians. But I got his systematic theology text and read Dr. Boyce, and this is the view that Dr. Boyce holds. Some of you will know A.W. Pink, the great Bible expositor. And we've read his books. You love A.W. Pink. Some of you will think of Dr. S. Lewis Johnson out in Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. John MacArthur holds this view, and Dr. Tom Schreiner. We're in good company. And I say it's the oldest view, and we're in good company, so that you'll not think I'm making this stuff up. I am not making it up. I'm not offering anything novel here. It is a view that we think comes from Scripture, but other people you love and trust have come to the same conclusion. Now, to be fair, this was not Calvin's view. This was not the view of Augustine. It was not the view of some of the church fathers. And so there's an equally impressive list of other people from the church that would offer a different interpretation. So I want to be fair and say good scholarship exists on both sides. Good Reformed conservative scholarship exists on all sides. And so I'm simply going to preach what I think is the best answer, and I pray it will be good for edification. So our focus this morning is on verse 6. The sin of the angels. And what Jude is doing, he's moving from the greater, or rather from the lesser to the greater. And let's remember his message. His message is, if God judged his own people in the wilderness, and if God judged the angels, and if God judged those large population centers of Sodom and Gomorrah, he will surely bring down judgment on those who try to destroy his church. And that's the point of the passage. So let's read now verses 5 through 7, and you'll need to keep your Bibles open because I want you to search the Scriptures with me this morning and make a note of some of these passages. I want you to be able to reference these later, and then you can come to your own conclusion about what Jude is talking about here with this sin of the angels. So let's look at verse 5 and read the Word of God together. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And this is God's word for God's people, and may his holy name be forever praised. What is the biblical background for the sin of the angels that Jude mentions in verse 6? Well, let me take you to that place, and it is found in the book of Genesis, chapter number 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, you might need all 10 fingers to use to find these places in the Bible and hold them open. And our first stopping place is Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Here is what we believe serves as the biblical and historic background of the sin of the angels. Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, so far, what we know about this is whatever's going on in Genesis 6 with these sons of God and daughters of men occurred prior to the flood. This is right before Noah's flood, the great worldwide cataclysm that destroyed everybody and everything except Noah and his family. And it is clear in reading this passage that the trigger mechanism, or at least part of the trigger mechanism for the great flood, was the sin of the sons of God. Whatever these sons of God did was so heinous and so horrible that along with the sins of humanity, God destroyed the earth. So something monumental is happening here, something incomprehensibly evil and unnatural and terrible. So how did the ancient Jews interpret Genesis 6? That's an important question because they had the scriptures first. They serve as the background to all of the New Testament. So how did the Old Testament people interpret this passage in Genesis 6? And you'll see the connection to Jude in a moment. Well, the ancient Jews of the intertestamental period, that is between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years, they interpreted the phrase sons of God that you see here in Genesis 6. They interpreted those sons of God as angelic beings. And the reason they did is because that description, sons of God, is found only three times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And every time it speaks of angels. And let me give you an example. In the book of Job that we've already read from this morning, we read in Job 1:6 that the sons of God made an appearance to the Lord accompanied by Satan. And it was in that transaction, in that conversation between the Almighty God and the sons of God and Satan, that Job became a person under test by God. And so the ancient Jews understood the sons of God as those angelic beings that he had created and led by Satan. And they came and struck a, as it were, bargain with God about the man named Job. And we could name other places where sons of God is clearly a reference to angelic beings. And so these are fallen angels, according to the Jews. This is not the original fall of Satan. This is a second fall of some angels. So the non-elect evil angels fell with Satan, whenever that was. But then a subset of those fallen angels did something else, something heinous, something unspeakably wicked that you have record of here in Genesis 6. And as one man says, here in Genesis 6, a stage has been reached in the progress of evil that has overstepped all other evil progressions. A second fall of some angels. Then the Jews also believe this. Now, here's where you got to buckle your pew belt, okay? If you haven't heard this before, it might shock you. Now, a good many of you have, because I preached through First and Second Peter years ago, and that's where this comes up again. And so some of you have already heard this, and you're not going to be shocked. Some of you are really going to be shocked, and you're going to wonder, you know, what happened to your pastor's brain? Has he gone crazy? And that's why I mentioned, no, Dr. MacArthur's not crazy, you know, and James Boyce isn't crazy, and all those theologians we trust aren't crazy. So hang with me. The ancient Jews believed that these fallen angels cohabited with human women. Now let that just sink in. They took wives. And so these evil spirits embodied themselves. Now we know that angels can become embodied. We see that in the Old Testament. They always appear as men with physical bodies. And so that's what happened. These evil angels, according to the Jews, embodied themselves, and they had intimate physical sexual relations with human women. And what was produced by that unnatural, unholy alignment was the Nephilim. And again, the Jews saw the Nephilim as very powerful people. We are told in Genesis 6, they were men of renown. Sometimes they're understood to be giants, monstrosities of evil, horribly wicked, half human, half angelic, fallen ones. That's what the word Nephilim could mean, fallen ones. And these fallen ones so corrupted the human race that God destroyed the entire world. Now, that's what the ancient Jews believed. You can see in Genesis 6, 5, if you still have that passage open, what happened next. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's what the Jews believed. I know it's bizarre. I know it's just unthinkable. But that's the mystery of sin. That's the mystery of iniquity. It is worse than you think it is. It is more powerful, more pervasive, more diabolical than you have language or brain cells to comprehend. It is horribly evil, such that God would destroy all living things on this planet. Now, something else that's interesting, and this does not come necessarily from the Jews of the intertestamental period, but scholars reflecting on this, again, men like Dr. Boyce and A.W. Pink have made another observation that's very interesting. It is really fascinating that in every ancient culture, there are stories of superhuman beings. Some of these stories are stories of half-human, half-divine beings, the Titans of Greek mythology, or the pantheon of gods in the Roman or Greek pantheon. And some have suggested that the historic origin of those myths was in fact something real, like this event in Genesis 6. Now, to give you a basis of comparison, all ancient cultures have a flood story. Have a flood story about, you know, floods coming and a certain number of people being preserved in a large boat. That's almost ubiquitous in all cultures. Why? Because it actually happened in history. And those myths of the Titans and the myths of the floods are based on facts. The fact that God did destroy the world. There was unprecedented wickedness on the earth. Not half human, half divine beings, but half human, half angelic evil beings. And so the collective memory of these cultures is based on something that actually happened. Well, maybe a more important question to you and me is, how does the New Testament deal with this passage from Genesis 6? And that brings us, of course, to Jude and to Peter, because those are the two men that write about it. And so we'll turn our attention first to the teaching of the Apostle Peter. So let me ask that you would turn to 1 Peter 3. And all of these passages will be connected. 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to preach on time because my flight leaves right at noon and I'm flying out of town. I won't be back. That's a joke. No, I'm going to hang around and answer your questions, I promise you. And I'll take your mail, whatever you need to send me. Yeah, we're going to deal with this and see what God teaches us. Well, 1 Peter 3, verse 19. Now, here Peter is talking about what happened to Jesus prior to his death and resurrection. What happened during the time he was in the tomb? And remember that our Lord Jesus had a human body and a human soul. He was a man like we are, with a human mind, a human will, and a human soul, but he was also in possession of a divine nature. He was one person, two natures. And so Peter is talking about what happened to Christ in the tomb, in which, this is verse 19, he, Jesus, went, that is, in a spiritual mode, his soul went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, who are the spirits in prison? Well, that word spirits is never used in the New Testament of human spirits. It is always of angels, spiritual beings. And so Christ, while his body is in the tomb, descends into hell. Now, he doesn't go there to be punished. He goes there to preach. Look at the word proclaimed in verse 19. Again, that's not a word for preaching the gospel. That's a word for announcing victory. He goes and announces victory to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So you see the connection. Something happened in Genesis 6. So awful. The angels, some of the angels, broke down the barrier between humanity and the angels, violated God's creational order for some diabolical reason. And Christ, between his death and resurrection, his soul, his spirit went there and he said, I beat you. I beat you. You failed. That's the message. Wow. Now, some of you have already made the connection. In a moment, when we come to the table, we're going to confess once again the Apostles' Creed. And there's that line in the creed. And some of you wondered about it. It says, we believe he descended into hell. This is what we're talking about. It's exactly what we're talking about. He went there not to be punished. He went there to announce victory over evil spirits who in the days of Noah did something unthinkable. Something so catastrophically evil that God would destroy the whole world. Now look at 2 Peter, if you will. Chapter 2. And he talks about it again. This is Peter mentioning it a second time. And in chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says this, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept in the judgment. Now notice something. This is not the angels who sinned with Satan at the beginning, because these angels are now in hell. Whoever the angels are that sinned in 2 Peter are now in hell. They're not bothering you. They're in hell. They're in chains. So it's a different group than the group that originally fell. It's a subset of that group who now are confined. And Jude will say the same thing. They are now confined. They're in time out, God's time out. And he mentions in verse 5, the world of Noah's day that was not spared. And so he's connecting the fall of the angels, the second fall, with the time of Noah. So let's just kind of summarize what we think Peter is saying here. Peter is saying that this unusual sin of the angels occurred during the time of the flood. He is linking that Genesis 6 sin to something that Jesus did when he died on the cross. Both Peter and Jude make it clear that the sin of the angels that they are talking about was sexual in nature. And you cannot read 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude without absolutely concluding without doubt that the sin of the angels, whatever it was sexual in nature. Look at 2 Peter 2:10 in the same context. He's talking about false prophets, the same thing that Jude is talking about. God will judge them. And he says in 2 Peter 2:10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Not just lust, but something defiling. Something off the chart bad. Something unthinkable. Defiling, unnatural passions. And so he's linking that. Look at Jude again, Jude 1, 6, and 7. And we'll stop at verse 7. You can see in verse 6 of Jude, these angels left their proper dwelling. They left their realm and did something unnatural. Verse 7, he likens it to the sexual immorality and unnatural desire of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we know the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, something unnatural, Paul will say in Romans 1, something perverted, he will say. And in like manner, the angels perverted something. They engaged in perverted activity, and this perverted activity was marrying or cohabiting with women, something unthinkably evil. Peter, like Jude, says that their punishment is a present reality. These angels are not waiting on judgment in one sense. They've already been confined, and they are being judged now. Now, there's a greater day coming for them. The other fallen angels and Satan are waiting on their day of confinement. But these angels are already there. Look at Jude 1:6. They are kept now, he says, kept now in eternal chains until the great day of judgment. And Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4 that they are kept in hell. And that's the word Tartarus. They are kept in hell until the judgment. Now, both Peter and Jude are using this amazingly strange event as a warning to false teachers. Isn't that something? They are using this very difficult to think of and even reflect on in any way, using this illustration as a warning to false teachers. And so they're equating, and watch this, they're equating the sin of the angels and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with the sin of teaching false doctrine and living immorally. You see that? Now, let me ask you this question. How seriously does God take false doctrine? That's the point. He takes it real seriously. Because there is a comparison to those who propagate and peddle false doctrine with those angels who did something very dastardly and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who were so perverted. He is holding them up and saying, God hates this sin. Oh man, what a warning to God's people. But it's also an encouragement to God's people. And this may be hard to understand, but these are words of encouragement. I know that you're back in your seat and you're saying, boy, I've got a lot of studying to do, and I hope you do a lot of study and come to your own conclusion. But this is supposed to encourage you. Again, 2 Peter 2:9, in the context of discussing the sin of the angels and warning about false teachers, Peter says, if the Lord can judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and if the Lord can judge the angels, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly people. Look at 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This ought to encourage you. No one will afflict the church of Jesus Christ without payday someday coming. The Lord will defend His people. No matter who assaults us, who defames us, who physically attacks us, who might even take our lives, Almighty God will judge those who mess with His people. We are the bride of Christ, and He loves the bride of Christ, and He will defend her. And so this should encourage you that no matter how bad the enemies become, or how loud their roar is, or how awful the things are they say about us, Almighty God has the last word on the church. And then you think about Jude. Look at verse 20. verse 20, and we'll get to that 1 year probably when we get there. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look at how God will judge. He is judging now. He will judge in the future. You, beloved, keep building yourselves up. Love Him. Anchor your life to His love. Contend for the faith. Keep on going. Don't let the roar of the devil bother you. Don't let him intimidate you at all. The Lord's already knocked him out. And so there's encouragement here for God's people. But there's another couple of places in the New Testament I want to take you to give you a little more information about this unusual, unthinkable, inexplicable sin of the angels. Think about something Paul said, the Apostle Paul. And so find with me 1 Corinthians 11:10. Now this is, you talk about a strange passage. This passage has perplexed interpreters for 2,000 years, and I'm not going to suggest that I'm going to solve it this morning. But I might solve part of it. I might shed some light on part of a strange thing that Paul says. This is that discussion about head coverings for ladies in the church. All right? And boy, you talk about a firing range of opinion. Well, this surely is. I am not going to deal with that. Okay? I'll let one of the other elders teach you on that. Okay? Head coverings and all that. No, seriously. I won't even go there. I won't talk about necessarily the head coverings, but notice something Paul says when he's talking about why women ought to wear head coverings in church. And look at verse 10 of chapter 11. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What in the world does that mean? I mean, I have an idea about the head covering. The head covering was a hat or something that just symbolized the authority of the husband. All right, now what does that have to do with angels, though? Why would a wife in the first century need to wear a head covering for the sake of the angels? Well, now you know why. Because Paul is referencing the same event. He is referring to those sinful angels of Genesis 6 who took human wives, who violated God's creational order and engaged in unspeakable wickedness. And that head covering is saying to the angels, women belong to men, not angels. That there's a line between the angels and humanity that should never be crossed, and a woman belongs to a man in holy matrimony. Angels, keep your hands off of our women. That's what that's about. And it's clear that the first century audience, that of Peter and that of Paul and that of Jude, they knew exactly what was being referenced here. They understood the sin of the angels. And that's why there's little explanation given. And so you can see Paul even mentions it. But some of you are thinking, and I know you well, some of you are thinking about a statement Jesus made, and you're saying, oh, Mike, I can give you one verse from Jesus that totally destroys that interpretation. And so let me turn that around on you here, okay? Think about something Jesus said in Matthew 22:30. And many of those who don't adopt this position will use this verse to make their point. And so let me use this as a point that strengthens this interpretation. What did Jesus say? Well, he says in a discussion about the resurrection and about, who's going to be married to who in the resurrection, Jesus says in the resurrection, that is when Jesus comes, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Now notice he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say they're like the angels. He says they're like the angels in heaven. In heaven. But these angels left heaven. He is not saying angels can't embody themselves. They clearly can. He is not saying angels don't have sexual identity. They do. They're always men. I'm sorry, ladies. When we call you angels, just sort of go along with it for us, okay? Just kind of go along. Honey, you're an angel. Well, actually, angels are only men. Sorry about that. I didn't write the Bible. You can go to higher authority on that. But Jesus is not saying that can't happen. It's not supposed to happen. The angels are supposed to be there in heaven. They're not supposed to be down here on earth marrying women. And so even Jesus alludes to this. Now, assuming that you've traveled with me so far and you haven't consigned me to the loony bin yet, you might have this question: why did the angels do this? If this is the right interpretation, and it may not be, I want to tell you that. Men I respect have a different opinion, but I have wrestled with this since I was a sophomore in seminary, second-year seminary student. And I've always come to the same conclusion, that this best describes and explains the biblical text. Now, again, that may be wrong, and I'll be happy to be corrected either before I get to heaven or when I get there. But the question would be, why did the angels do this? Why did they leave their proper abode and go sweep up a bunch of human women and marry them and produce these Nephilim, whatever these monstrous beings were? Why did they do that? Let me give you some reasons that are really, really big. And maybe you never thought of this. Remember the promise of Genesis 3:15? Adam and Eve have sinned. God has summoned them to appear before Him. He has clothed their naked bodies with skins of animals, signifying the sacrificial love of God in Christ. And then He pronounces curses. And He turns to the serpent. And He says in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman one day will crush your head. You will bite Him on the heel, a non-fatal wound prefiguring the cross. But that very bite you inflict on Him is the mechanism by which He will crush you out of existence. Genesis 3:15. You know, the devil knows the Bible pretty well. And isn't it something that that early promise of God to destroy the devil depended upon a woman having a human being? And the devil is very intelligent, super intelligent. And he hears this promise that he will one day be defeated, and he starts thinking, how can I stop that? Now, what we're getting this morning is what I told you we would get the first sermon from Jude. We're going to get a look behind enemy lines. Here's the strategy of the enemy. And now you're looking behind the curtain. The devil is thinking, I've got to somehow stop this promise from coming true. I cannot let God's kingdom defeat my kingdom. What can I do? And so the sin of the angels in Genesis 6 has something, everything to do with Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise. Now let's take it a bit further. And so Satan hears the promise that a human being would come from the womb of Eve. And that human being, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent. So the devil is thinking, how can I dehumanize the human race? How can I corrupt and destroy these creatures that bear the image of God? How can I twist and distort their humanity to make the seed born to the woman so corrupt that God's victory would never come from him? How can I do that? And now you begin to put the pieces together and you realize that Satan hatched this plan to prevent the salvation of sinners through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How can he stop the sin bearer from coming? How can he stop the one who will restore the broken image in man? How can he stop the one who will bruise him on the head? Well, he will so corrupt the human race that no human could ever come and fulfill that promise. And so he tries to stop your salvation, his defeat, and he wants his kingdom to prevail. How utterly diabolical is that? Now, let me stop and preach for a moment, if you'll let me, just for a second here. Think about something going on today. You know, this happened long ago in the days of Noah. We don't think it's happened again. Not saying it can't. We just don't know that it has. But think about how the devil, even this day, is continuing this project. What is he doing? Twisting our humanity, breaking barriers, destroying gender, destroying our sexual identity, destroying the integrity of a man and the integrity of a woman and the roles of a man and the roles of a woman and the uniqueness of a man and uniqueness of a woman and just blending it all together in a blender, and it could be anything you want it to be. That is the same project. And he's trying to destroy humanity. He hates us. And he doesn't want to give up. He's so blinded by evil, he can't give up. It's not his nature to give up. And so everything you see going on today that is destroying the integrity of our sexual identity and our biological nature is thoroughly demonic. Same game. Well, again, we have to come back to earth. Why has Jude brought up these very difficult things? Well, he is equating the grace-twisting false teachers with this angelic rebellion. In the eyes of God, they are the same. And this is why James, the other brother of Jesus, would say, "Let not many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment." Those who teach God's people better be on their P's and Q's, because this is deadly serious business. Anyone who deliberately leads astray God's people is in essence doing the same thing the angels did in Genesis 6, the same thing the men of Sodom and Gomorrah did, railing against God in prideful arrogance, saying, "You will not tell me what I can do." It's the same pride, the same avarice, the same hubris of the angels and of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. God hates false teaching. He hates the twisting of grace, either making grace so big that there's no command left to follow, or making the command so big that there's no grace to save. Those are wicked perversions of saving grace. And this is Jude's point. God takes doctrine very seriously. But there's something else, and this is so relevant to where we are today, not only as people living in this country, living in this culture, but even in our own denomination. Other interpreters have made the case, and I think it's a legitimate case, that the immorality of the angels that's clearly discussed here, and the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah that's clearly discussed here in Jude, might be the same immorality of these false teachers. Remember in Jude, Jude says they're perverting the grace of God and turning it into sensuality, licentiousness, sexual autonomy. I mean, no governor on anymore, just full speed ahead and do what you want to do. And could it be that Jude is saying that even some of the false teachers who had infiltrated that church were living lives of moral debauchery, unnatural affections, and all the while claiming that they can transgress the same boundaries that God has established, that were violated by the angels and violated by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah? Isn't that something? That you could say, "I can be a Christian in good standing and not pay attention to God's design and God's orders for sexuality. That I can be a preacher and live like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, or like the angels who violate what is good and godly and natural and beautiful." Isn't that something, that the church is welcoming in teachers like that? Isn't that something? And so here's a warning to God's people, an encouragement for sure, but a warning. Listen to what they say about grace and look at the way they live. How do they identify themselves? Look at how they behave. Because this is big stuff. It's as big as an angelic rebellion. It's as big as the rebellion of two massive cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and God will bring judgment. So what are the lessons for us this morning? I'm actually proud of myself that I got this in, and it's just 11:42. I really am. I thought we might be here till way past 4 or 5 o'clock. So you've done good. You've listened very fast. Thank you for listening fast. What are the lessons? And just real quickly. Well, one, the spiritual war you entered when you became a Christian is bigger than you've ever imagined. Paul was not joking when he said, we don't wage war against fleshly powers. We wage war against principalities, spiritual powers, fortresses in high places, diabolical spirits. The war going on all around us, which we can't see all the time, is way bigger than you and I can ever imagine. That's what we learn. And therefore, we don't need to go to sleep. We are soldiers of the cross. We cannot afford to go to sleep at the wheel. We can't lay our rifles down and stick our head in the stream and just get comfortable and get well refreshed like the men of Gideon's day did. We have to hold the rifle. We have to hold the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, and keep our eyes open because the enemy is out there. And he hates you more than you hate him. He wants to destroy you and this church. If there's anything that we learn in this book, it's that. Don't go to sleep. This is for keeps, folks. The Lord's not joking. Secondly, remember this reality and live accordingly. When you send your children out to school, pray for their protection. Wherever they go to school, whatever they do. When you give your husband that kiss and he goes off to work, pray for him. Pray for your wife. Pray for your grandkids. Pray for your fellow Christians. Ephesians 6 is the Christian's manual on spiritual warfare. And over again, Paul says, pray, 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 pray for one another. Pray. Let God's people pray. Because the war is real. And so we should pray without ceasing. Lord, save us. Lord, protect us. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, make us strong. Lord, don't let us become cowards. Lord, let us be faithful. Pray. Third, we have at our disposal all of the power of God. We do not need to be afraid in this war. We understand how serious it is. We understand something of the magnitude of it, but we should never be afraid. Why? Because greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. It is unstoppable. It is unbeatable. And as long as we hold to the Word and hold to Jesus, hold on to each other, there is nothing to fear. We have every promise of God at our disposal. We should march on as Christian soldiers, contending for the faith, unafraid, because if He is for us, no one can be against us. And then finally, you know, we've already won. We've already won. The devil has already been defeated. Now, he's still active out there in some ways. He's still doing his nasty stuff. He's still dangerous. But even he knows he's lost. His thoroughly wicked nature will not allow him to admit that or to live like it. He will not surrender. He can't. He is perfectly evil. But he knows it's over. He knows it's over. And we need to know it's over and have our confidence in Christ that though the body they may kill, his truth abideth still. If they burn the church down, if they kill every one of us, we still win. We cannot lose, no matter how fierce the battle is or how inexplicable it might be, we can't lose. And so there you have it. That's what I think. That's what I think Jude is telling us. And may God bless the preaching and the believing of His holy word. May His name be praised. Amen.